topic is a defining moment. A defining moment. This was something that the Lord and I had wrestled with through scriptures because it seeks to answer the most primary, fundamental question that philosophers and existentialists bring before you, and that is, why am I here? To develop what's called the worldview, and Christians, you have a worldview, but your worldview must be wrapped up in the authenticity of God. So the answers that come when you try to formulate a worldview, you ask certain questions. Question number one is, why am I here? Question number two, do I have value, particularly intrinsic value, or is there something inside of me that is worth something? Number three, the question, where am I going? It speaks of your destiny. Where am I going? What am I working towards? And then finally, the biggest one, do I serve a purpose? And usually you will find that as you deal with your own mindset about these questions, you will find that they become more gentrified as you grow older. Usually these are not questions one asks in the puberty age and the adolescence, and even in the frustrating teenage years. It tends to become a little more solidified as one grows older, especially when you cross the river 40. When you cross the river 40, life seems to take a whole new meaning. The things that were once important to you are no longer important to you. The things that you once embraced are now just things you seek to avoid. Amen. If you can remember during your young years, your youthful years, you remember you would just run out into the street and run across the street with reckless abandon. But now you tend to stop and look both ways and even around the corner because you want to make sure once I get out there, I can't run. Amen. So I'm going to cross at the light. You never crossed at the light when you were young. You were daring and bold. If the car was right here, you'd just cross and, you know, kind of slide across the street. Now you make sure. You even tell the person, wait a minute. And everything now is geared towards survival. You know, even when you walk up and down steps now, you use the railing. When you were at home, you would just run down the steps, and you'd skip steps going up. Now you take them one at a time. It's one at a time. And these are not things that you should feel ashamed of. It's the normal course of life, because now you're beginning to realize, if we understand the Word of God, David says something that is so beautiful in its poetry, but frightening in reality. If you look at Genesis, Genesis gives us the average lifespan of man was about 400 to 500 years. You know, even after the fall, they were still living 600, 700, 800 years. But when you add them all together, then divide them by the key players, you come to about 450 to 525 years of average living. And then because of sin began to cut into your lifespan. So by the time we get to the book of Genesis in Noah, where God says his days are going to be, what, 120 years. So now God is saying because of sin in the world and what it does, it shortens your lifespan. So then we go from the 450 to 525 down to 120. And by the time we get to the Psalms, the psalmist says 70. And a score is 20, so 3 times 20 is 60, plus 10 would be 70. He says, but if by reason of strength, the Hebrew says, the King James says, by reason of strength, the Hebrew says, if you take care of yourself, he might give you another 10 years to take you to 80. So theoretically, one becomes middle-aged, if we go with the 70, one becomes middle-aged at 35. Now, those of us that are baby boomers can remember when someone was 35 in our family, we told them they were old. Now, here we are. We've become our parents. We are our grandparents. We are now the DNA of our fathers. which is the last one to grow. It's kind of latent in us. And that DNA now becomes up in the forefront of our lives. It now becomes prevalent. And now you're beginning to see life through those eyes. And even a Christian now, the joy and the euphoria that you felt about God when you first, if you became a Christian in your 20s and you heard about heaven, heaven was a place to be desired because of what the Bible taught us. But it was a place to be avoided because you had to die to get there. I believe, now I am a pre-tribulational rapturist in my eschatological position. My theology, according to the Word of God, for me, makes me a pre-tribulational rapturist, which means that my belief is that the Lord will come for his church prior to the tribulation. Now, some of you are mid-tribs, and some of you are post-tribs, and some of you are amillennialists. God bless you. That don't matter. But my position is that we are pre-trib. Now, I believe that based upon a preponderance of evidence, not because I don't want to go to hell or not because I don't want to live through the tribulation. I don't think that's an issue. It's by a preponderance of the evidence according to my theology. Many Pentecostal believers created a pre-trib rapture position because they don't want to go through the tribulation and they don't want to die. When you create a doctrine just so it will make you feel better about your position, that doctrine is subject to change. Are you with me? All right, so now as you grow, you're beginning to ask these questions. Why am I here? You know, in your worldview, the secular worldview, ask another question that I always tend to avoid, and that is, where did I come from? That's more agnostic and more atheist. Those that are believers, you know where you come from. The question is, where am I going? So the question now, where am I going? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Becomes more focused as you get older. And this is why you're finding people who reach the age of 40, 45 in that area, they're beginning to become more centralized on ministry. It's almost as if we're saying, I don't want to leave this world without accomplishing my mission. I did not think about mission when I was 18. I was 14 when I came to Christ. I didn't think about mission. I was just glad that I was not going to hell, that that was no longer a concern of mine. But as we grow, we begin thinking in terms of, Lord, why am I here? Now, I know some of you in your innocence, you would probably say, God put you here to pastor Bethel. I would disagree with that most vehemently. I believe that God put me here to be his representative in many disciplines, and Bethel just happens to be one of them. If I lock myself to Bethel, then I remove the capability of an omniscient God to use me any way he deems necessary. If I lock myself into one aspect of ministry, then I remove the omnipotence of God to be powerful enough to take my testimony, even if it is not vocal, and use it to win someone to Christ. I believe that God called me to be a reflective light. And my purpose was to reflect that light. Whatever discipline he places me, I'm to reflect that light. Are you hearing me? I'm not here to be, I wasn't born to be pastor of Bethel. I was born to be a child of God. And wherever he wants to use that child, that becomes paramount in my reality. Are you hearing me? But there are defining moments that we would be ignorant to avoid. We must understand what they are. We must realize when they come and seek to capitalize on them as they present themselves. For an example, during the Civil War, the South was getting victory after victory. Bull Run, the two battles at Bull Run, Shiloh, they were winning every battle. They were just beating. And President Lincoln was throwing general after general after general. And he finally reaches the point where he makes General George B. McClellan the commanding general of the army. Well, by this time, General Robert E. Lee had brought his forces up from the south, and they had entered the state of Maryland, and they had massed their army around a place called Antietam Creek. When they had gotten their soldiers all in that one place and were poised to enter into Washington, Abraham Lincoln went into prayer and he said these words to God, God, if you give me victory, if you give me one solid victory, I will free the slaves. God steps in. They won the Battle of Antietam Creek. It was the bloodiest battle of Civil War history. 23,000 men lost their lives at that battle. It was a defining moment, not only for the Civil War, the North and the South, but also for President Lincoln, because 3 days later, he wrote the Emancipation Proclamation to keep his promise to God. Antietam was a defining moment for President Abraham Lincoln. As God began to challenge me on this and ask me, Lambert, son, what is a defining moment in your life? I will tell you, saints of God, that I was hard-pressed to discover it at this juncture of my life. Being in ministry for 31 years, I cannot say that I've reached my defining moment. I think everything that has happened from that point until now, I believe that it was all setting me up for something that's about to come later. Because a defining moment is something that God builds you up for, and it takes a long period of time to build the vessel up for that particular moment. Moses was born to slaves, but born with something on him, an aura about him, that caused his mother to say, my son is different. He's not like Miriam. He's not like Aaron. There's something about this boy that will cause me to violate the Pharaoh's edict, and instead of submitting him for death, I'm going to put him on the water. I love the metaphor, the water being a type of the word of God. When God needs to save you from the enemy's threats, he tells you to go to the word of God. While he's on that water floating down the Nile and in a basket, Pharaoh's sister finds him and brings him in to the family. Think about it. The man who wants to kill him is now raising him. Tell me God won't make your enemies your footstool. There are people who want to stop your ministry. God will talk to them and have them exalt you to another level. There are people who want to take your job, and God will speak to them and have them promote you. We serve a God who is more concerned about your defining moment rather than the whimsical requirements of those around you. Oh, bless the Lord. From the time Moses enters the house of Pharaoh, he is set on a course that would change not only his life, but the destiny of his people. For the word of God plus Josephus tells us that Moses was reared to be an administrator, that Moses was reared to be a commanding general, that the man had outstanding leadership characteristics and skills. But one day when he was 40 years old, he began to look at the Hebrews and he felt some sort of allegiance and didn't know where it came from. And the Bible said he killed an Egyptian who was punishing a Hebrew and buried him in the sand. God came and caused that thing to be found, and Moses broke camp and ran away. Spent 40 years learning how to take care of sheep. Why sheep? Because sheep are more like humans than any other animal. Sheep go their own way, even when you set up a nice path, a pasture for them to graze. You can give them a great church and feed them the word. They'll still go running after some stupid church with an ungodly leader because that person promises them a position. You can lead them by the word of God and lay your life down for them, and they'll still choose to go where the wolf is simply because they crave excitement. Amen. They will walk out of the will of God. Sheep are the most rebellious of all the animals. And what's so paradoxical is sheep seem humble. When you look at a sheep, he said, bah, bah. When you go to shear a sheep, they just lay down and just cut me, baby, cut me. And you just cut off all that pretty wool. And they don't fight like pigs. Pigs will fight you all the way up to that butcher house. They'll fight you. You have to build a little ramp for them and put the walls just big enough for them to get their fat bodies through it. Because pigs and hogs get really big. And you can't make too much room because they'll turn around on you. But sheep, you tell the sheep, I'm coming to cut your throat. But they are the most rebellious. And when God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, he says, all we like sheep go astray. And that's the beauty of the 23rd Psalm, the shepherd's psalm. He says, my rod and my staff comforts me. The rod, he uses the staff to pick you up when you fall down, and the rod to break your leg so you won't go wandering off anymore. And see, sheep will wander off from green pasture and get bound in some other pasture, then come back to the pastor that was trying to get them free, to get free from the one that got you bound. You should go to the one that got you bound and tell them to get you free so you don't come back and overwork the one who had you free to begin with. And while he was out there learning how to take care of sheep and understand their mindset and understand their mentality, at 80 years old, 15 years past retirement, God comes down and sets the bush on fire and says these words, in essence, it's time for you to realize your defining moment. 80 years of preparation for a 40-year ministry. We want to get saved on Monday, call Tuesday, preach Thursday, and retire Friday. Don't know two Bible verses yet. Listen, you cannot be used of God until you've been talked about in the church, slandered in the church, lied on in the church, beat up on in the church. I'm not talking about the world, because you can handle the world. You just say that ain't nothing but the devil. But it's tough when the saints do it. And the Bible said, I was wounded where? In the house of my friends. Jesus was betrayed by who? Yes, Pilate. Yes, Pilate was the one that crucified him. Yes, but it was Judas, his own homeboy, that betrayed him. And then his other brother, Peter, denied him. So you can't go anywhere in the Christian experience without a Judas to betray you, a Peter to deny you, and a Pilate to crucify you. If you are to recognize your destiny, complete your course, finish your task, you must have some antagonists in your life. And if your life is so smooth that you don't have them, God can't use you. Because everything you do will be motivated by pride. You'll say you did it, but oh, if God lets you get crucified, if you understand that without a cross there can be no crown, until you've been lied on, mistreated, and put down, until people have wounded you, until there's no more you that's left, but all that's left in me is Jesus, then God can use you. Hallelujah. Do I serve a purpose? How do I reach this defining moment? Well, if you look in the Word of God, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Here's Jesus' defining moment. That he might destroy the works of the devil. My brothers and sisters, Jesus did not come to turn the water into wine, nor did he descend from heaven to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did not come to multiply the fishes and the loaves. And contrary to popular opinion, Jesus did not come, watch, to just save sinners. But Jesus' fundamental purpose was to destroy the works of the devil. For what good would it have done for Jesus to make the way of salvation available, but not destroy the powers of the one who held you to begin with? Why would he save you, but leave the devil in a position to be able to enslave you again?
My brothers and sisters, I submit to you that Jesus Christ did not just come to save you. He came to destroy the devil's power to keep you in bondage. And even when you get saved, the battle does not end. It simply intensifies. But now you understand the purpose of Jesus. Satan, because I know Jesus came to destroy your power, I now know that you can no longer put me in bondage. I now know that you cannot bring me back to where I once was. You must release me because I'm filled with the Spirit. You cannot hold on to me because I am subject to his joy. You cannot curse my body because it's been blessed by the Lord. You cannot have my finances because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof belongs to him. The devil does not care if you laugh, sing, shout, and all the other stuff that accompanies our salvation. He just does not want you to know what you have going for you. And when you know what you have going for you, you become a dangerous weapon. Because when he knows that you will not be stopped by anything on the outside, oh glory, then he knows you are a dangerous weapon.
For this purpose, you ought to be so saved, so knowledgeable of your position, so comfortable with your calling, and so connected to your Savior that the powers of darkness literally begin trembling when you show up. And they ought to understand that you will show up with pain in your heart. You will carry out your responsibilities with sadness in your mind. There's nothing like an anointing that comes on you when you're broke down, hurt, when you're feeling like giving up. There's nothing like a Christian that is able to complete their task when they don't feel like doing it. There's nothing like a Christian who has learned that the power is not of me, but it's in the God that called me. So when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I don't want to do it, he flows through me. It is no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, he writes to his son. And what I love about 2 Timothy, you know, from a theological perspective, Timothy and Titus have often been called the pastoral epistles because they were written to help these young men who were not pastors as we know pastors. They were overseers. They were what we would call bishops. They were overseers of the work. And that's why Paul told Timothy to appoint elders in every city, in every place. And he's talking about everywhere you go, you should appoint an elder. And he's giving Timothy oversight. Because that's why he tells Timothy, he says, if somebody comes to you and desires to be a bishop, he said he desires a good thing. He doesn't tell him to deny his calling. He tells him to look at his life. Because see, hear me, this is the problem we have in Pentecost. We think that everyone that enters ministry has to have this ominous call. Ooh, I was at home last night, the lights were all off, but it was bright in my bedroom, and I heard God said, go. And so we take that to mean a call to ministry. But Paul makes it clear that you don't have to have a call. You can have a desire. You can sit there and say, I sure want to move in ministry. I sure would like to be used in ministry. I have these gifts and I want to go forth with them. And then it becomes the responsibility of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher to equip you to do what God has placed in you to do. While you're sitting around waiting for a calling that can't be distinguished, a calling that can't be defined, a calling that can't be recognized, you are missing the boat towards your defining moment. My theology is a bit conservative. I don't believe God calls you to ministry. I believe God calls you to a relationship, and out of that relationship comes ministry. I believe the closer you become to God, the closer you get to God, the closer you walk with him, the closer you are to him, you'll start picking up his burden. And once you pick up his burden, the gifts that he has given you will enable you to operate where the burden is. Glory to God. That's why so many of you, you're sitting there and you say, Pastor, I don't know my purpose. I don't know my destiny. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. That's because you're not close enough to God. You're trying to discover your ministry through the eyes of someone else.
But when you walk close to God, you'll pick up his burden. Some of you will pick up a burden for people that are sick. Some of you will pick up a burden for people that have AIDS. Some of you will pick up a burden for the homeless. Some of you will pick up a burden for the ignorant. Some of you will pick up the burden for single parents. Some of you will pick up a burden for children. Why? Because God cares about people with AIDS. God cares about the homeless. God cares about the widow. God cares about the child. God cares about the single mother. You don't need to be called to it. Just do it. Do it. It's your destiny. Do it with aggressiveness. Take hold of that thing and move into it. Paul tells Timothy, he said, look here. As he sits there in that Roman cell, Nero has finally come to the realization, I need to kill this man. This man is making trouble for my court. You read the things he wrote over in Romans chapter 1. Nero felt that these were things that were directly opposed to him. So Nero said, this man has to go. And Paul realized now no prayer was getting him out of prison. So he wrote to Timothy and said, look, will you come see me? Bring the cloak that I left at Troas. It's kind of cold down here. Bring the parchments so I can read the Old Testament. I need a little comfort from the Word of God. Timothy, make haste to come and see me because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I saw his heart. When he saw I was leaving, I saw his heart. The removal of a leader shows the heart of the followers. Amen. 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 People sit there under the leader. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm with you. I'm with you. I support your doctrine. The moment the leader leaves, they create all kinds of doctrines and attitudes that the leader never subscribed to. That's what was in their heart all along. But it took the Lord to remove the leader. That's what I loved about Joshua. When God removed Moses, Moses said, y'all think y'all got an easy pick? Joshua said, y'all think y'all got an easy pick here? Look, I might not be Moses, but I have his anointing. And every time they got on Joshua's nerves, he took out his sword. He said, look, I just want to know. Look, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? He was praying about the battle of Ai, and he couldn't understand why he lost. And God said, I love Joshua. Let me go down and encourage him. The angel came down, which was Jesus. It was a Christophany. And he came and tapped him on the shoulder. Joshua stood up, drew his sword. He said, I don't want no message. Just tell me one thing. Are you for me or against me? That's all I want to know. I don't need no, this is what the Lord said. No. Let's just clear this thing right now. Are you for me or against me? Thought the devil can prophesy just like God can prophesy. He said, are you for me or against me? The Lord said, back up now. Check yourself. Slow your roll. He said, I'm not for you or against you. I came to take over, Jack. Now take your shoes off. Whoa, that's when you know it was Jesus. Don't let your body write checks you can't cash. Pulling out a sword on me, all I gotta do is whistle, and you'll be confronted by the crypts of heaven. Yeah.